And please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, which is our text this morning. Listen carefully to this, because this is the very word of God. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of the land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of the fathers of the houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we humbly pray that you will bless and teach and feed us through your holy word, and we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you in here may be baseball fans. I know most of our German brothers and sisters probably are not, but some of the Americans in our midst may be, and it's sort of the all-American sport. There was even a Chevrolet commercial back in the 70s where they had a little jingle, and they talked about what were America's favorite things, and America loves hot dogs, and they love apple pie, and they love baseball. But the thing about baseball, and I think one of the reasons why a lot of non-Americans and even some Americans don't really like baseball all that much, is sometimes baseball can be a really slow-moving sport. There can be long stretches where there's just not a lot of action. You can have maybe a batter who's up, and maybe he's got two strikes, and it becomes this duel between the batter and the pitcher, and the pitcher's trying to throw something across the plate that'll make the batter strike out or maybe hit something out into the field where the fielders can catch it. But he just keeps hitting these foul balls, and that can go on for who knows how long. Or sometimes you're just waiting for the pitcher to throw the next pitch. And he's standing there and he's facing down the batter and he's communicating with signs to the catcher about what kind of pitch he's going to throw. And everybody's just sitting there waiting. When's it going to happen? Now, radio announcers of baseball games, and even television announcers too, but radio in particular, will let the listeners, will let the audience know that the pitcher is about to throw the ball. And one of the old classic ways of doing that was they would say, here's the windup. You know, you have that little line. Here's the windup, here's the pitch. So if you're listening to the game on radio, you know, okay, the ball's been thrown. What's going to happen? But you sit around and you wait for that, don't you? Even avid baseball fans sometimes wish things would move along a little more quickly. And so baseball is a game that can teach us patience, can teach us what it means to wait for something to happen, something important. Well, the Israelites are facing something that requires a lot of patience, and it's much more serious, and it's much more demanding and harsh and difficult than a baseball game. They've been slaves in Egypt for many, many years. And the book of Exodus is when God finally acts to deliver his people out of that bondage. And what we saw immediately prior to the chapter we're looking at this morning is Moses' complaint, his lament, his expression of grief before God in prayer. Because God hasn't released his people yet. He hasn't delivered them yet. He said he was going to, but it hasn't happened. Look at the last couple of verses of chapter 5. Moses turned to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So you see the anguish and the sorrow of the people and even of Moses. And so the preceding chapters of Exodus have all been sort of a prolonged introduction to the Exodus event itself. And chapter 6 even, we still don't see it even in chapter 6, but what we're getting in chapter 6 is kind of a news update of sorts, reflecting back on what God had commanded Moses, what God had sent Moses and Aaron to do, and then this announcement that it's about to happen. And there are so many things we can learn from this chapter, but what I want us to focus on is this. The Lord gives us assurance as we wait on Him. The Lord gives us assurance as we wait upon Him. We're going to see the Lord give assurance in this chapter through self-revelation. We're going to see the Lord give assurance through reminder. And then finally, we're going to see the Lord give assurance through His patient forbearance. And those are our 3 points today. So first of all, assurance through self-revelation. Look at what God says at the beginning of chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do." Now, in other words, things are really going to start to happen. In other words, here it comes. Here's the wind-up, you might say. Now, when you talk to Christian friends, if you were to just ask someone that you know knows the Lord, maybe he's read their Bible some, you would ask them, what's in the book of Exodus? What's it about? One of the things we most commonly associate with Exodus are the plagues, right? The plagues that God sends upon Egypt, or the actual leaving of Egypt. We think perhaps and associate the book of Exodus with the crossing of the Red Sea. And those are the big, grand events of Exodus. But there's a lot more in Exodus than that. And it's taken us a while, 6 chapters now, to even get to the first plague. So it's been a long introduction, you might say. But now the time has come. Now things really are going to start to happen. Moses here at this point senses his own failure. You heard that in his words at the end of chapter 5, didn't you? Why did you send me? There's, in a sense, a complaint against God because God hasn't yet delivered his people. But there's also a sense of, why me? Because I'm obviously not the right man for the job. I haven't been able to do anything for you, Lord. Pharaoh didn't listen to me. I wasn't able to convince him. So God gives Moses renewed encouragement. And how he does that is by self-revelation. He speaks of his name in verses 2 and 3. "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh," he says. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." The Hebrew there, and it might even be in your translation of the Bible, the Hebrew there. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai." That's how I self-revealed to them. El Shaddai is actually somewhat difficult to translate or understand correctly, but based on how it's used in the Bible, we take it to mean God Almighty. That's why the ESV translates it that way. God Almighty in the sense that He is all-sufficient. You don't need anything else but El Shaddai. He is sufficient for your problems. He's sufficient for your sorrows. He's sufficient for the difficulties you face. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for El Shaddai. But God says, "I didn't reveal myself to them by my name Yahweh or by my name the Lord." Now this brings up a question. Did the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, did they not know the name Yahweh? Did they not know the name Jehovah, the Lord? Well, if you'll turn very quickly with me to Genesis chapter 9. I want to bring out a couple of important examples of how the patriarchs did know the name Yahweh. They did know the name Jehovah, the Lord. In Genesis 9:26, this is Noah, and he's pronouncing blessing upon his son Shem. And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Blessed be the Lord. He's using the memorial name there. Remember, just as a reminder, when you see Lord printed the way it is in that verse of chapter 9, that means that the Hebrew is the memorial name, the one that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. So Noah used that name. He knew it. and he blessed his son using that name. Look at Genesis 10, verse 9. This is speaking of Nimrod, and it says, he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it was said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord or before Yahweh. So apparently there was a saying. It wasn't just the patriarchs, but the common folk had a saying that utilized this memorial name. And then Abraham himself knew it. Turn to Genesis 14. And just as one example of several, look at verse 22. This is Abraham speaking. And he says, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God Most High is El Elyon, but the word Lord in caps there, he's using Yahweh. And Abraham does that several times. Sarah used it too. And so these people knew the name. Even Abraham's servants knew the name. And relatives of Abram's that didn't even live with him, they knew the name Yahweh. So why does it say in our text this morning that by my name Yahweh, by my name the Lord, I did not reveal myself to the patriarchs? I think what it means is they knew the name. They knew the name, but the full meaning of that name had not been revealed to them the way it has now been revealed to Moses and the people of Israel. They knew the name itself, but they didn't know the full meaning of it. It hadn't been unpacked for them. What the name means, I am that I am, Yahweh, it signifies that God keeps his promises. It signifies that what God begins, what he starts, he finishes, he brings to completion. And one example of that is the first time in Scripture that we see the name Yahweh is in Genesis 2, after the creation had been finished. In chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word there is the generic name or generic word for God, Elohim. It's capitalized in your Bible because we know it's speaking of the true God. But it's in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so throughout chapter 1. But when we get to chapter 2, and the creation is completed, and God had finished his work, and he rested, then the name Yahweh appears to teach us that God finishes what he begins. So God assures Moses by revealing himself to him. God teaches Moses about his name. And in verse 5, he assures him by saying that he has heard. Exodus 6, verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. They had been crying out to God, and God had heard. Perhaps they were so discouraged that they thought he hadn't heard, but he had. And then he says, God has remembered. Also in verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. Now, does God actually forget anything? No. God never forgets anything. He can say to us in a sort of redemptive way, in redemptive language, that he forgets our sins. Praise the Lord for that. But it doesn't mean that cognitively, he forgets that they ever took place. God is omniscient. He never forgets anything. But when God says he remembers something, or when he says he remembers someone, it means he's getting ready to do something. Like when he remembered Noah and the ark, floating on the surface of the deep as God deluged the world. And then the scripture says God remembered Noah. It's not that he lost track of him and thought, oh, you know what? I almost forgot. I left Noah in that ark on the water. No. I remembered means I'm going to do something. I'm going to act. And I've mentioned that to you before. But here, I think I came across this week a much even more precise explanation of what it means when the scriptures say God remembered his covenant. And it's this. For God to remember his covenant is for him to act so as to be seen by man as a fulfillment of his covenant. Does that make sense? God is always acting, right? He's sovereign. He's always at work. This very second, he's upholding the universe. And if he didn't do that, the universe would cease to exist. He is sustaining it by his almighty power. God is always acting. But when he remembers his covenant, it means he's going to act in such a way that we see it, that mankind can see it as a fulfillment of the covenant. And so God's saving acts, basically from here on out in Scripture, all of his saving acts are described as remembering his covenant. And he reveals that to us. And that's why, and that's how he gives assurance through self-revelation, revelation of his self and revelation of his own faithfulness. But he also gives assurance, not just through self-revelation, but he gives assurance through reminder. God doesn't need reminders of anything, but we do, don't we? We have to be reminded all the time. And he knows that. He knows our frailty. He knows that we need assurance. And so he gives that assurance to Moses. He reminds Moses of his covenant. Look in verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. God had promised that land to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Now, where are they at this point in our text? Obviously, they're still in Egypt. Not only are they in Egypt, but they're not living as free people. They're living as slaves. So think about this. For God to be faithful to his covenant and to give the descendants of Abraham the land requires that he also deliver them out of Egypt, doesn't it? They have to leave Egypt in order to take possession. All of this was foretold, remember, in Genesis 15. You don't have to turn there right now. But when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he tells him in advance, your descendants will live in a land that's not theirs, and they'll be harshly treated. For 400 years, they'll dwell there. But then I will bring them out. This has all been foretold. It was all part of God's plan. It was all part of his covenant. And so the land promise to the fathers was also an Exodus promise. For them to take the land, God is going to need to bring them out of Egypt. So that was part of the deal from the beginning. God would deliver them. And how does that apply to me? How does that apply to you? It applies because it teaches us that we can believe God's promises. It teaches us that we can stand on God's promises. And he knows our circumstances, and he knows what it takes in order for him to be faithful to us. And he will do it. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to believe and to stand upon God's promises. There's also sort of a practical application for us here in terms of sanctification. Because in Scripture, there's symbolism even in the history of God's people. And the slavery in Egypt symbolizes bondage to sin. Coming out of Egypt symbolizes salvation. The wilderness years symbolize our life in this present age. And entering into the land of Canaan symbolizes passing into glory. Now, if we want to inherit the land, we have to leave Egypt. Somebody still living in and perfectly content to dwell in Egypt, i.e., to dwell in and to live in sin, is not inheriting the land. Doesn't mean they might not. Doesn't mean they won't. But if you want to inherit the land, you have to get out of Egypt. That's what we're talking about when we say we got to repent of our sins. We've got to put them away. You can't aspire to live in God's promised land. You can't aspire to be a part of his covenant people if you still want to dwell in Egypt. So God gives assurance through reminder. And he reminds them that he's watched over them. He's cared for them throughout their generations. That's the point of this genealogy that we have here. God has watched over his people generation after generation after generation. Verses 14 through 19 especially speak of this. You know, I was reading the names, and I confess that there's probably at least one or two names that appear twice in the list, and I may have pronounced them differently each time. You know, the pronunciation of Bible names is a little tricky sometimes, and that's okay. God knows who we're talking about, and he knows who he's talking about. But, you know, it's a little bit of a task sometimes. For example, when you see a name in your English Bible, the Germans don't have a problem with this because they pronounce the J, the letter J, with a Y sound, like Johannes or Jakob, right? We don't. We say J, and so we say the name Jacob. But oftentimes in the Bible, when you see a name with a J in it, the original pronunciation in Hebrew was with the Y. They pronounced it the way Germans would. So we say Joshua, but the name was Yoshua. And in verse 15 of the text, there's this name Jemuel, which is probably more accurately pronounced Yemuel. And there's a name in the text, also verse 15. Do you see that at the end of verse 15? Shaul, or middle of verse 15? Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul. Shaul sounds like a weird Middle Eastern name, doesn't it? But it's the name Saul. And this kind of gets into the pronunciation thing and how it's a little bit problematic, because everybody knows the king that preceded David, right? We call him Saul. We don't call him Shaul usually, but the name is exactly the same in Hebrew. It's the exact same name as you see here in chapter 6, verse 15. That's just sort of an aside. The point is, God knows who all these people are. He knows their names, no matter how we pronounce them. And he knows your name. And he knows you. And he watches over you, just like he watched over Zohar and Shaul and Ohad and Yachin. The genealogies are pretty boring for most people. And in other passages in Scripture, we have extended genealogies. When we went through Genesis together some years ago, there are several passages where you have these long genealogies. And there are going to be more in Exodus. There are big ones in Numbers. And boy, when you get into the first 10 chapters or so of 1 Chronicles, it's almost entirely genealogies. And we get impatient reading through those. But you know what's interesting is most people don't find their own genealogies boring, do they? Some of you may have done some genealogical research, and there's lots of search engines out there, lots of tools available. If you want to learn more about your ancestry, you can go and study. And my guess is that if you've ever done that, you find that really interesting, because you know your mother's and father's names, and probably your grandparents' names, but back up one or two generations past that, and you have no clue. But then they say you find them in a genealogical record somewhere. You find that interesting. Why? Because it has to do with you and where you come from and who you are and who your people are. It's personal. And this line of the faithful, wherever we find it in Scripture, is yours. It's the history of God's people. It's the history of your people as an adopted child of God. So think of it that way next time you come to a genealogy. Now, granted, not everybody in every one of those genealogies was a converted person. Not everybody in every one of those genealogies was saved, as we might put it. But it's history of God's dealings. It shows that God keeps track. And the specific purpose of this genealogy here in chapter 6 of Exodus is manifold. One of the things that it does is it looks back to the patriarchs. It takes us all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, especially the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel, as he is called. And then it looks forward. This is important because in verse 25, we see the name Phinehas. Who was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron. And Phinehas is going to appear later on in the Pentateuch, and he goes all the way into the period of the judges. So this genealogy here spans. It goes back to the patriarchs, and it's going to take us forward into the time when the people inhabit the land. This genealogy honors the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. One of the most important genealogical lines in Israel was that line of the high priest, because you couldn't be the high priest unless you were descended from Aaron. And so they keep track of these kinds of things because of God's commandment and his ordinance. It shows also the priestly eligibility of Moses. Moses did a number of things, and we're going to see a lot of them here in Exodus. Moses did a lot of things. He performed a lot of duties that only a priest could do. But we see that by the evidence that he was of the house of Levi, that he was eligible to do those things. And look at verse 15. The sons of Simeon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Guess what? Not even from the beginning were the Israelites an ethnically pure nation. You've got all kinds of Gentiles mixed in. When they leave Egypt, a bunch of Egyptians go out with them. It says at least one of these sons here was the son of a Canaanite woman. So God's family isn't based primarily on some kind of mythical ethnic purity or identity. It's based on faith, as we see in Hebrews 11. The most important lesson for us here, then, is that God knows our names. There are books in heaven. They contain all the names. They contain your name. And may the Lord grant that all of our names be written in that book of life. But all of our names are recorded by God. He knows us. He knows where we came from. And he knows where we're going. But then the latter part of this genealogy, as God continues to assure us through reminder, speaks of the raising up of Moses and Aaron. Where did they come from? Who were their descendants? What was their lineage? Now, man-made genealogies always emphasize the good things, especially in ancient times when kings would record the chronicles of their nation and the chronicles of their reign. They focus on all the glories of their reign, all the successes and the accomplishments and the victories. They tend to overlook the negatives. If there's something kind of dubious or bad in that happened in a certain king's reign, the scribes and the chroniclers would be instructed not to leave that part in. And we can just sort of gloss over that. That's the way man-made genealogies work. But Holy Spirit-inspired genealogies are consistently honest. They give the unvarnished truth about the lineage, even of our Savior. Look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ that you find in the New Testament. You find there are Gentiles in it. You find there are prostitutes in it. You find there are adulterers and all kinds of sinful people in the lineage of our Savior. We've got the same thing here. You got Amram who married his aunt. Okay, later on the Mosaic law is going to forbid that. And if, like all the liberal deconstructionist scholars say, Moses didn't write Exodus, it was written by someone much later than that, then chances are that much later scribe to protect Moses would have left that part out. But it's right there. So Sons of Korah were rebels. They're the ones that stood up and opposed God and opposed Aaron, and they got swallowed up by the earth in judgment by God. They're right here in the lineage, right here in the genealogy that we find in Scripture. And Moses and Aaron are cut from this cloth. They're part of this family. You see what it says there in verse 26? These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people." Or in verse 27, it is they who spoke to Pharaoh about bringing out the people from Israel. This Moses, this Aaron, these ordinary people. That's who they were. God reminds them of that. He reminds his people of that. And he assures us by means of this reminder. But then finally, he gives us assurance through patient forbearance. We're called to be patient in the midst of trials and sufferings. We're called to be patient through difficult things. But God is also very patient with us. The people wouldn't listen to Moses because that deliverance that Moses spoke of didn't happen right away. In fact, things got worse for them before they got better, to where in verse 9 it says, Moses went to speak to them, but they would not listen. They didn't want to hear it. Why not? Because of their broken spirit. It reminds me of Proverbs 18:14, where it says, a man's spirit can bear his infirmity, but a broken spirit, who can bear? That's where Israel was. Their spirits were broken. They were discouraged. They were in anguish. Their patience had run out. They felt betrayed. Along came Moses, and he proclaimed that God had heard them, and that he was going to deliver them. And then they go confront Pharaoh, and that brings about the "you make your bricks without straw" episode. Things got harder for them, not better. They hadn't been delivered. And so they felt like they'd been deceived, perhaps, by Moses. This should teach us to have compassion on people when their spirits are broken. You know, brothers and sisters who have faith, you know that they trust in the Lord, that they're in Christ, but sometimes going through a very difficult trial or struggle, they become discouraged, they become frustrated. Maybe they seem as if they're losing their faith, or they're doubting God, they're questioning God. This example of the Hebrews going through the same thing should teach us to be compassionate, should teach us to have empathy for those who doubt, to be patient with them, and to pray for them when they're discouraged. It wasn't just the people, though, who expressed their doubts. Even Moses expressed his doubts. Israel won't even listen to me. Lord, why would Pharaoh ever listen to me? Besides, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I don't know how to speak. Why did you send me? But God confirms his instructions. He confirms them to Israel in verses 7 and 8. I will take you to be my people. He confirms them to Pharaoh. He renews his message that Moses is to take to Pharaoh in verses 10 and 11. Go, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he confirms his instructions to Moses and Aaron in verse 28 and 29. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. God was forbearing. He was patient with his people. And he's forbearing and he's patient with us too. And remembering this, remembering that God is being patient with us day by day, that helps us to be patient as well as we wait for God's timing, as we wait for his deliverance. It gives us the fuel for patience as we await God to do his mighty work for us. So in all these things, God gives assurance as we wait upon him. He gives us assurance through his self-revelation. He gives us assurance through reminder, assurance through his patience. Well, how can you get encouragement from the Lord? Because I bet there are many here this very morning that need that. You need encouragement, don't you? Whatever it is you're struggling with, whatever you're having to bear right now, You need encouragement from the Lord. How can you lay hold of God's assurance? Well, God is not going to appear to you in a burning bush. I can just about guarantee that. He's not going to speak to you in an audible voice that you can hear with your physical ears. But he does speak. He does speak constantly through his word, the scriptures. That's how he speaks to us. And he encourages us through the scriptures. He encourages us through what we call the means of grace. The means of grace. What are they? They're the word, for starters. He reveals himself to us in the Bible. That's where we get words from God, from the scriptures. So read it. Read your Bible daily. You don't have to read 10 chapters every day. You don't have to read 4 chapters every day. You don't even have to read a whole chapter every day if you're super busy and just can't squeeze that in right now. But make time to be in God's Word every day. Only read the Bible on days when you eat. How's that? Because the scriptures are food for your soul. Read it. Meditate on it. That's one advantage of just reading a small section, perhaps. And then you carry that with you and reflect on it. And you mull over it. You chew on it throughout the day as you go about your tasks. Meditation is a Christian discipline. And God uses it to assure you. Memorize God's Word. God's Word is a means of grace. And put yourself, do what you're doing right now. Place yourself under the preaching of the Word, because God uses the reading, but especially the preaching, as a means of bringing people to salvation in Christ and a means of building them up in the faith. The Word and prayer. Pray daily. You need some time alone with God every day. You might not have time to have devotions for a whole hour. You might not have 30 minutes, but you need to go apart. You need to go into, as Jesus describes it, go into your closet. Go into a quiet, private place. Close the door. Spend time with the Lord. Pray to Him. And pray constantly. That means when you're at work, or when you're at school, or when you're at basketball practice, or when you're on your walk, whatever you're doing, you're going grocery shopping, wherever you are, you can be in communion with God. Pray constantly. You need that secret time, that concentrated, special time with God, but then commune with Him all the time. It's a means of grace. God uses it to assure you. And then finally, the fellowship. Because it's in fellowship that we remind one another of God's faithfulness. We remind one another of what God says in His Word. We remind one another of what He's done for us. We encourage one another that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the end, where Paul is writing about the coming of the Lord, how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in glory, he describes some of the basics of what's going to happen when he does. And then he finishes up by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Remind one another that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Remind one another of all the things that he's told us. In Hebrews 10, it says, let us not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but rather let us encourage one another. Christian fellowship is one of the primary means by which the Holy Spirit builds us up and gives us encouragement. And I can testify, countless times I've been encouraged by having fellowship with you. You talk to me about what God is doing in your life. Or I share with you something I'm wrestling with, and you share a word with me to lift my spirits. God uses us to encourage one another because He's made us one. He's made us a body in Christ. We need each other. He designed us that way. Through all these things, through these means of grace, God gives us assurance as we wait on Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the assurance that you give us. We crave it, and we pray you'd give it to us in greater measure. today than ever before. Give us grace to walk with you. Thank you for bearing with us patiently. Thank you for reminding us of your mighty deeds and of your works and your words. And thank you for revealing us to yourself, especially and ultimately through Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.